So a family goes from New Jersey. They go out west. They buy some land, a couple thousand acres. They're going to raise cattle. After they've been there for a while, friends from the coast go out to visit them. And they get there and they say, well, what's the name of your ranch? Every ranch has a name, right? And they say, the guy says, well, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife wanted to call it the Suzy Q. One son wanted the Flying W. The other son wanted the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Suzy Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. The guy looks at him kind of weird and just, okay, whatever. He starts showing him around the place and all these buildings and all this equipment. He's looking around. There's no animals. There's no livestock. He says, where are all the cattle? The guy looks, well, none of them survived the branding. If there's a key that describes the American mindset today, it's the word tolerance. The thought behind this is that right and wrong varies from situation to situation. What's wrong for me may be right for you, or vice versa. It teaches that all views are equally valid, and there are no absolutes. We tolerate everything except intolerance. As a result, we end up killing truth, and values really have no value. The sad thing is, that's not just society's worldview. It gets into the church also. Last year, the Los Angeles Times quoted a Christian pollster, George Barna, quoted his research that said only 44% of born-again adults are certain that absolute moral truth exists. He also discovered that only 9% of born-again teenagers believe in absolute moral truth. G.K. Chesterton said over 100 years ago, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Some would say Christians are intolerant. And in many instances, we would turn around and say, the only intolerance that's tolerated is that that's directed against the church. Tolerance has become an assumed virtue in our culture. If you don't hold to an open, tolerant view where you agree with, support, affirm, embrace everyone and everything, then you're a bigot. You're narrow-minded, discriminatory, prejudiced, outdated, and primitive. You're two figures back on the evolutionary chart with a sloped forehead and knuckles that drag the ground. As a church, that puts us in a kind of a tough spot sometimes. Now we're going to read about the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapters 2, 18 through 29. This is the tolerant church, the progressive church, the culturally compliant church. This is a church that today reinvents itself every couple of weeks with a new program, another committee. This letter, though, turns the idea of the church's role upside down. You see, this letter from Jesus rebukes the church not for losing its love, not for not suffering enough, not for not loving enough or giving enough. The church in Thyatira is rebuked for tolerance. The city of Thyatira is the smallest and least important of all the cities that we talk about in Revelation. It is also the one we know the least amount about. But it is this little bitty church in the middle of nowhere that Jesus addresses his longest letter to. Thyatira was founded about 300 years before the birth of Christ by Alexander the Great. Its name means unceasing sacrifice, never-ending sacrifice. And it probably received this name as a result of its designations as a military buffer city. You see, invading armies coming into the area, because of the terrain and everything, they were forced to go through Thyatira. Thyatira was destroyed over and over again in the 300 years between its founding and this letter. The idea was that the city couldn't really survive, but they slowed the invading army down enough that the people in the capital city of Pergamum, 35 miles down the road, would have time to prepare. Thyatira was also known for its trade industry. Acts 16, Verse 14 tells us the story of Lydia, a seller of purple goods from Thyatira, who was converted by Paul in Philippi. The purple dye used to color the goods sold by Lydia are Thyatira's big claim to fame. This dye was acquired from a shellfish called a murex, or the madder root. It was a common plant of the area. They grind it up. Gathering this dye was costly and time-consuming, but it was in great demand by Roman royalty and the rich of the empire. The trade guilds were a byproduct of the city's position on the trade route, moving through the empire to the east. Craftsmen and workers belonged to these trade guilds, just like unions today, to set prices and guarantee their work. To refuse to join a guild was to end all prospects of being able to work in the area. Thyatira was also the center of occult worship. There was a temple in the city dedicated to fortune-telling. Each of the guilds also had their own pagan god that they worshipped. To be a member of these guilds, to be able to work and make a living, you had to worship this god. Because of this, many Christians were worshiping these idols, along with coming in on Sunday and worshiping God. Participating in the idol feasts that they had and sexual immorality and everything else tied with these idols. This is the tolerance and the compromise that seeped into the church. This gives you an idea of the church at Thyatira, and they had left their founding principles in an attempt to get along with the world. You remember these letters are all written, or these letters that are written that can be viewed in three different ways. You can view them practically. There are literally seven letters to seven real churches that really did exist. You can view them prophetically. They speak to the church in different periods of church history. It speaks of troubles and challenges that the church will have to overcome in the future. You can go through these seven churches and you can identify churches that exist in our culture, in our cities today. You can also view it personally. These letters have a message for every church and every believer who will take the time to hear it. A church, like I said, a church like every one of these exists near us today. An individual Christian struggling with these same problems is likely sitting here next to you today. We begin in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This goes back to chapter 1 in Christ's description of himself. This is the only time in Revelation that Jesus is described as the Son of God. Usually he chooses to describe himself as the Son of Man. The difference is that the Son of Man explains his humiliation, how he is like us, why he understands and how he understands our suffering. When described as the Son of God, this is no longer the warm and fuzzy Jesus that people have sitting on their dashboard. It's not the one saying everything is all right, just relax. This is the enraged Jesus who has come to judge and punish and sentence us all for our sins. The eyes like a flame of fire describe a penetrating gaze that shines a light into the deepest recesses of our heart and knows what is truly inside of us. Jesus doesn't just have a perspective or a point of view or an ideology. He doesn't have his own interpretation. He sees truth. He knows truth, and he says the truth. The feet of burnished bronze are a reference to Revelation 19, verse 15, where it says, "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God," meaning he will pursue evil and stamp it out. In this instance, he's coming in judgment to trample out unrighteousness. He says in verse 19, "I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Notice Jesus begins the letter with praise for the church following his introduction. And before he confronts their weaknesses, he affirms their strengths. These are the strongest words of commendation given to any of the church, any of the seven churches in Revelation. Jesus begins his commendation with the phrase, "I know your deeds." He then affirms them in four different ways. Love is, he says, their love. Love is a sacrificial commitment to God and others. Of the seven churches, Thyatira is the only one singled out for their love. He then goes to faith. Faith is a conviction or persuasion based upon hearing. It's not about feeling, and it's not about seeing. There's service. Service is a voluntary ministering to others. Service is exhausting, and it's easy to become weary and even resentful because others may seem like they aren't really pulling their weight. He speaks of perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to persist in doing well through time. It's refusing to throw in the towel when things get tough. This requires fortitude and tenacity. Perseverance has to do with our understanding of God's sovereignty. Romans 8:28 reminds us that God works for the good for all of those who love him. If we know that God is in control of our circumstances, then we keep at it, for we know that God is working out the situation according to his eternal plan. You get the impression that Jesus is telling them that the best days are ahead for their church. What does it take to be the church that gets the most praise of any in Revelation? This is the answer. Love, faith, service, perseverance. If we are in a church where love and faith and service are cultivated, if we are in a church that is willing to work even harder now than we did 20 years ago, then perhaps our best days are behind us. Now, after Jesus gives four straight-A grades for their conduct so far, he concludes his evaluation with this: your deeds of late are greater than at first. The church had been growing in her strengths. Most likely, these deeds are greater both quantitatively and quality-wise. However, here's where we have to be careful. Some of us need to recognize that God is not asking us to take on more works for him. Instead, he's calling us to do the works that we are currently doing in a better way. It's a matter of fostering a commitment to excellence. We are not and we cannot be good at everything. We cannot do everything that needs to be done. We're just not capable of that. But those things we do for God's kingdom, we have to do to the best of our ability. We have to strive so that the work that we do is excellent. Unfortunately, the church at Thyatira was not an honor roll church. In fact, Jesus is about to flunk a number of the people in the church. Because you knew the word was coming, right? Anytime you get praise from a boss or a leader, there's that word that comes right after the praise. The one we all dread, and it's the word but. Jesus begins the next phase of the letter with the nasty little word but. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Jesus begins his scathing rebuke with the familiar words, "But I have this against you." He spoke these very same words to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was strong in doctrine, but weak in love. Thyatira is strong in love, but weak in doctrine. It's common for churches to be polarized by these two extremes. We're either all about truth or we're all about love. Either we have full heads and empty hearts or full hearts and empty heads. Either one is deadly. Balance is the key to the success of any church. God demands both love and sound doctrine. both love and truth. Sound doctrine and practical love are like the two chemical ingredients of salt. Salt is composed of two compounds that act as poisons on their own, sodium and chloride. But when you combine them properly, you have sodium chloride, which is common table salt. Salt gives flavor to food and life and health to our bodies. It enhances the good that's already there. So too, doctrine and love must be bound together. One without the other leads to a deadly imbalance. Separately, they are deadly. Combined, they provide health to the body of Christ. The church at Thyatira had gotten out of balance. They had all love, but no doctrine. And the result for them is devastating. The initial charge against Thyatira is you tolerate that woman Jezebel. There's your word tolerate. Notice that Jesus' rebuke is not directed against Jezebel. He doesn't care if Jezebel's out there. He rebukes the church. Jesus was angry that these believers had grown to tolerate false teaching and sinful behavior rather than confronting and condemning it. You may remember that Jezebel was a notorious wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, back in the Old Testament. Queen Jezebel led King Ahab away from worshiping God to serve the false god Baal. Then, through intimidation and deception, she got Ahab to spread her idolatrous teaching throughout Israel. She persecuted God's chosen people and his prophets. Now, that's over 900 years before this letter is even written. So obviously, Jesus is talking to another Jezebel, a current leader in the church. And you see this often where the first instance of someone leading of something in the Bible is carried over to have the same meaning later on. Jezebel, every false teacher and someone leaves people away from God is considered a Jezebel now. But I don't believe her name was Jezebel. Anyway, there are some names like Judas, Jezebel, that are completely out of balance for anyone to give to their child. Who's going to name their child those? And I think Jesus refers to the prophetess in Thyatira as Jezebel because that name had become synonymous with wickedness. He says that this Jezebel called herself a prophetess, but she did not serve the Lord. Instead, she misled believers, not by seducing them herself, but by her teaching. This could mean that she openly taught that free sex and idolatry was okay. It was okay to belong to the trade guilds and still come to church. Now, even most nominal Christians wouldn't tolerate that. It's more likely their teaching was imbalanced and distorted to the point their listeners were enticed to engage in such behavior. This woman must have been persuasive, charismatic, and maybe even attractive because she was able to lead Jesus' own bondservants, his own people, into a religion that was essentially a combination of idol worship and orgies. Generally speaking, in our society, nearly all religions make at least a pretense of teaching the values of marriage and family and faithfulness. But even today, that's changing. What God has called an abomination in his word, what God has said, these things I don't like, many, even in the religious community, are now calling normal and holy and acceptable. And that's what apparently was happening in the church at Thyatira as well. It goes without saying that Jesus doesn't appreciate this. He declares in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. And it's not clear how or when this opportunity for repentance came or what the time period was, how long it was. But it indicates an important biblical principle. The Lord's judgments are not hasty. He gives time for repentance and time for you to come to a saving faith in him. But that time is also limited. Unfortunately, in this case, this woman refused to repent. She hardened her heart, and Jesus' warning is powerful here. Three times in these two verses, the phrase, I will, appears. It's Jesus himself who brings God's discipline. He says, Jezebel will end up on a bed of suffering since her influence has led to the violation of the marriage bed. But she's not the only one who will suffer. So will those who commit adultery with her. Jesus goes on to say, I will kill her children with pestilence. The result of this looming judgment is then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Discipline in the church has several purposes. One is correction in the sinning person's life. Another purpose is restoration. Always the goal of biblical discipline is to bring the person back to the Lord. But discipline also has the purpose of instilling a healthy respect or fear for the Lord and the people of God. Jesus closes his condemnation by stating the biblical principle, I will give to each of you according to your deeds. Now, this is confusing to some people because we're familiar with passages to the effect that God will not count our sins against us and will bury them in the deepest part of the sea. But then we read passages like this, which indicate that we'll be held accountable for our deeds. And I think both are true. Believers in Christ will never face the eternal judgment for their sin, but they will be held accountable for it when it comes to the handing out of eternal rewards. Unbelievers, though separated from God because they died without Christ, will also be punished in proportion to their deeds in this life. It would be easy for us to think, well, we are far, far away from the church in Thyatira. I mean, we don't have any female heretics. I don't think. Much less one that we would call Jezebel. We don't take casual corporate attitude towards sexual immorality, and we certainly don't promote idolatry. Though some of you Cyclone fans, I worry about you. But I think sometimes we congratulate ourselves too soon. One of the things you discover readily when you read the Old Testament is that adultery and fornication are often used as symbols of spiritual unfaithfulness. Israel is often accused of adultery, even when no sexual immorality is involved. When God's people put other things ahead of him, whether it's success, prosperity, materialism, sports, fitness, financial security, or even ministry, he becomes jealous because we're being unfaithful to him. The only guy that really understood what God went through was Hosea. Hosea is a prophet from the Old Testament. God called him to be a prophet and then told him to go out and marry a woman who was a prostitute. And he said, she's not going to stop being a prostitute. And it was to demonstrate what God was going through in his relationship with Israel. The one who created us, loved us, died for us, and is one day coming back for us, doesn't want us going off and getting comfortable with other beliefs. He will tolerate none of us having other lovers. The seductive teaching of Jezebel is a real danger in our church and our lives today. Every generation of Christians have to face the question, how far should I go in accepting and adopting the cultural standards and behaviors of my day? Where does being contemporary cross into compromise? If most people, even most Christians I know, watch whatever comes on TV, does that mean I should do the same? If they're going to R-rated movies, is that sufficient justification for me to go? If most are becoming tolerant of attitudes and practices that were condemned 20 years ago, is that reason for me to change? The problem, you see, is that we Christians are caught between two different worlds, citizens of two countries. We are citizens of earth and at the same time, citizens of heaven. The cause of Christ is not served if Christians come across as dinosaurs trying to hide from the real world. The Amish are a perfect example. They're sticking to their ways and their beliefs, but they're not winning the world to their faith. They're not making disciples. They're just a curiosity, and they're fortunate if they even keep their own children among the faithful. By the same token, the cause of Christ is not advanced if we buy wholesale into the world's values and become chameleon Christians, indistinguishable from the world's permanent residents. Jesus goes on to address the faithful remnant that belongs to this church in Thyatira in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Now apparently this woman claimed that her teaching, that Christians indulge in the flesh with impunity, was deeper than the apostles' teaching. Jezebel claimed to introduce her followers into the deep things of God. But in reality, she was introducing them to the deep things of Satan. The faithful in Thyatira dared to stand against the pressure exerted by Jezebel and her group. In return, Jesus promised not to add a further burden to the faithful, beyond that of putting up with further ridicule and social exclusion brought on by daring to label fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idols as sinful activities in which Christians should have no part. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to lay anything else on you if you stand up for what's right. This group of loyal Christians valued their relationship to God more than their jobs, their families, and their very lives. To these faithful believers, Jesus says, hold fast what you have until he returns. He doesn't leave the church. He doesn't say, leave the church. He says, hold fast to your integrity, to your works. This is no minor warning. The tendency of believers is to lose ground rather than hold fast and move ahead. We get to a point where we're like, what's the use? There's always the need to cling to the Lord and hold tightly through a close walk with him in the Word. Jesus says to those who have resisted this false prophet, simply hold on. He's not asking for anything else from us and doesn't promise things won't get worse. He just says, hold on. Be faithful. Now, there may be some of you this morning that are like a 10-year rope. You're discouraged or depressed. You're feeling like a failure for whatever reason. Life just seems to essentially be crushing you. And Jesus says, hold on. Now, holding on till Jesus comes might seem like a long time because we don't know when that is. But one thing is certain. He asks us to go through nothing we can't endure if we maintain our relationship with him in our lives. Now, after this sobering wake-up call, the church at Thyatira is ready for some hope. So Jesus gives them verse 26 through 28. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus gives the clearest definition of a true believer or committed follower that you'll find. He says, he who keeps my deeds until the end. He who is faithful and obedient to the end. You see, most any one of us can walk or run or even crawl 100 yards. It doesn't matter how much you weigh or how slow you are. You can make your way down 300 feet of track if you have to. Not everybody's going to set a world record, at least not for speed. But most of us will eventually cross that line, right? But a marathon is a different story. Here Jesus calls us to a marathon. This requires a determination to persevere and to finish well. The reward for such faithfulness is the privilege of reigning with Christ in his earthly kingdom. This blessing to motivate the unfaithful in the church to return to God's will for them and to encourage the faithful to persevere. Believers who are faithful will receive authority in heaven from Jesus Christ. Where you sit then depends on how you live now. You may not live in a position of power, influence, authority, anything like that now. But if you serve the Lord faithfully, he will give you a prized position in his kingdom. The Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes here in 227, which comes from the second Psalm, verse 9, seems like an odd choice in that it speaks of ruling and judgment on the wicked. But if you look at the eighth verse of that psalm, you find this promise. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The authority we receive from Jesus, he goes on to say in this letter, will be like the authority he himself receives from his Father. Jesus also says that he will give the overcomer the morning star. Jesus is promising all overcomers his eternal presence. For at the end of Revelation, he says, in chapter 22, verse 16, he says, I am the bright morning star. The overcomer will experience great intimacy with his Lord. There also seems to be another emphasis, though. The text literally says, the star, the morning one. This means the bright or brilliant, the brightest of all the stars. The star of the morning may be considered the brightest, and the symbolism here indicates the glory that the righteous will experience in the coming kingdom. Daniel the prophet said it best in chapter 12, verse 3 of his book. He said, the righteous will shine like the stars forever and ever. Jesus closes this letter with a familiar call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven letters to these churches close with the same statement. Beginning with this letter, the last four letters place this call after the promise to the overcomer. We see the personal and loving concern of the Spirit of God for his people and his desire that we all respond in faith and obedience, in leading intentional lives, passionate about telling others about Jesus, faithful to the task, not compromising in morals and values and doctrine, and teaching from God's Word. The tension between tolerance and love has always been present in the church. Even today, often when we are talking about church and reaching out or helping an individual, someone will make the statement that we just have to love them. And that's a true statement. But too often, loving them turns into tolerating them, accepting them, their trouble, their beliefs, and validating what they have. We have to understand the distinction between tolerance and love. Here's the difference. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I have to do something harder. I will plead with you to follow God's way because I believe that you're worth the risk. Identifying ourselves as Christians and living our lives as if Jesus is on his way back right this minute makes us different. Being different is not always easy. There was a book written quite a while back by a group of nuns. It told the story of Mary Ann Byrd. She lived her 12 years of life within an orphanage run by the Catholic nuns. About her childhood, she wrote, I grew up knowing I was different. I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them that I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside of my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy. She sparkled when she walked into a room. Every year we had a hearing test. This is before the headphones and the electronics. Mrs. Leonard gave the hearing test to everyone in the class. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back to her. Things like, the sky is blue, do you have new shoes? Finally, it was my turn. I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. When Robin and I adopted our first child, we had to fill out a form. I think I've told you this before. We had to fill out a form, all the things we would accept as far as sickness. It covered stuff I'd never even heard. I had to look up stuff on the internet, on WebMD, to understand what it all was. But it's like 2 pages of different things you would choose to accept in the child you were adopting. And it makes you think about, it makes you really examine what kind of a person you are and what you're willing to do. Here's the thing. We are all adopted into God's family. And God looks at that sheet, just like he looked at it for Mary Ann Bird, of, oh, except this or that. God doesn't care what's on the list. God says to every person deformed by sin, I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. Every day of your life, whether you felt it or not, God has followed you, telling you repeatedly that he wants you, that he's chosen you. He only waits for you to take that final life-changing step to him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's easy to say we're thankful for your love and grace in our lives, and that seems to be what we do, but we're humbled by the fact that you would consider us worthy of sacrificing your son to try and draw a group of disobedient children back to you. We are grateful for everything you do in our lives that draws us closer to you. We are grateful for every person you put in our lives that has pushed us closer to you, whether that was through good or bad. Help us to be that person in somebody else's life that stands up and says, this is the right thing to do. And keep us on the straight path to follow in your ways, to be the people you have chosen us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.